The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." Jesus said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The Gospel of the Lord.
The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. Please be seated. Our Old Testament reading this morning describes the yet-to-be prophet, Samuel's well-known vision from God. And it came, we are told, at a time when visions from the Lord were not widespread. A time, I suppose, when either the Lord was not speaking or people were just not listening. A time, I would submit, like today. So I thought it might be interesting to look at this story of Samuel and see what lessons that we could learn or that what things might be applicable to our current time. So I'll back up and tell you a little more about the story in detail. It's one of my favorite stories. Samuel lived in a time in Israel when they were undergoing great changes in leadership. The previous couple hundred of years, it had a succession of so-called judges who ruled this loose federation of 12 Jewish tribes. And by all accounts, it was not a successful government. As the last sentence of the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes." Not that it's necessarily bad to have people governed by their own internal ethical and religious codes, but I believe that history has repeatedly shown that it's not a system that's going to stand the test of time. Left to their own devices, people will invariably turn away from what they know is right and good and lean toward things that look good or feel good. And sin always looks good and feels good. And so it was with Israel in those days, full of sin and corruption, and worst of all, even those most entrusted with God's word were among the offenders, including a priest named Eli, who lived in Shiloh and was the high priest of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, Eli was a good and God-fearing man, but he was getting old and his eyesight was going dim. Therefore, Eli left his two sons to be mostly in charge of the temple, and they were bad actors. They abused their priestly powers. They demanded food and favors from all who came to worship or to bring sacrifices to that holy place of the ark. And even though many people complained to Eli about his sons, he was unable to convince them to do the right thing. And he was either unwilling or unable to deal with them himself. But God heard those complaints. God heard the complaints of the people. And God decided that things needed to be changed. And so as God is prone to do, when he decides to bring about change, he chooses unlikely heroes. And in this case also a heroine. Her name was Hannah, and she was the first wife of a man named Elkanah. And although they had been married for quite some time, Hannah had not managed to bear a child. So Elkanah had taken another wife, Peninnah, who not only managed to easily have several children, she also made sure to frequently remind Hannah of her barrenness, which of course made Hannah all the more miserable. Now, Elkanah and his family had the custom of making an annual trip to Shiloh to present a sacrifice to the Lord at the sanctuary of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was on one of those trips that Hannah was particularly distraught. And so she brought her case to God. While standing there near the sanctuary of the Ark, she lamented her torment and her troubles to God. And she prayed that God would give her a male child. And as part of her prayer, she also made a silent vow to God that if her wish was granted, she would give her son to the Lord. She promised that his life would be set aside for the Lord's service. Well, God answered her prayer, and Hannah gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. And then she kept her promise about dedicating Samuel to the Lord's work, because on a subsequent trip to Shiloh, while Samuel was still just a toddler, she took him to the high priest Eli. Hannah told Eli the circumstances of Samuel's birth, and she left her young son in his care. So Samuel grew up in the direct care of Eli and got a first-hand look at the work of a priest. And that's where today's reading begins. Samuel is still a youth, and he's sleeping in his customary place outside the room of Eli. And the Lord calls to him, Samuel. Samuel thinks that it's Eli calling, of course. And so he runs and wakes up Eli and asks him what he wants. And of course, Eli doesn't know why Samuel is talking to him. But that scene repeats itself a few times until finally Eli realizes that Samuel must be having a vision. And so Eli tells him that if it happens again, or the next time it happens, be sure to just say, yes, Lord, I am listening. And sure enough, it happens. And Samuel says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And the Lord tells Samuel how Eli and his family are going to be sent to eternal punishment for the crimes of Eli's sons. The next morning, of course, Samuel is very reluctant to share what the Lord told him in his vision. But Eli insists, and Samuel ultimately tells him the whole truth. The whole truth. And Eli says, when he hears that it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And so the mantle of the prophet passes from Eli, who could not bring himself to act on God's condemnation of his sons, to Samuel, the unlikely successor, the young boy. And Samuel's calling is clear. He is to speak God's word accurately and with courage, whether the message is popular or not. And God promises to be with him and to make sure that none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, I think the Lord is saying he'll honor those who honor God, and the Lord will punish those who treat the word of God with contempt. The thing about visions, and also often about the word of God, the message is not always one that we want to hear. Which makes me conclude that the lack of godly visions are probably just as much as a result of dim eyesight or poor hearing on the part of the people, and they are because God is necessarily withholding guidance. So I think one of the first lessons I see in this reading is that in times of corruption, in times of decadence, in times of plenty, in times of running amok, those are the times when the word of the Lord is rare. Rare because those are the times when no one is honestly seeking God's direction in their lives. Like Eli and his sons, We sometimes hear what we want to hear and we do what we want to do. And if a person of vision comes among us, we're much more likely to find a way to silence him than we are to really pay attention. Now, I chose to talk about Samuel today, not only because the story reminds me of our world today, but also because it reminds me of the person that our nation will honor tomorrow. Like Samuel, Martin Luther King Jr. had a vision, a dream of a better life for people under God. And I believe that Martin Luther King Jr. was a prophet, a person who courageously spoke God's truth, even the messages that the people did not want to hear. King's famous speech about his dream was no less than a vision from God, because it was a vision of a time when all could enjoy Christ's abundant life together as one people. And since his day will be celebrated tomorrow, I read again the I Have a Dream speech. I read a couple other writings of his. Those are now over 50 years old, which makes me feel really old. I remember that day in 1968 very well. But believe me, his words still carry the same meaning and message in the world today as they did then. King's works and words are the works and words of the gospel. King's vision was that we would all live together in the abundance of God's love for us. Not that some would have abundance and others scraps, but that all would share equally. I wish I could say that his dream has been realized or that the work is complete, but that certainly would not be true. Some change has certainly occurred and some progress has been made. Laws have been changed and some racist icons have been taken down. But brutality and injustice against people of color persist in this country far more than we should be willing to tolerate. So as the people of God, what do we do? What do we do, you might ask? Well, I don't have good answers. I don't have answers that will solve the problem. But I would say one thing you can do tomorrow is take 10 minutes to read the I Have a Dream speech. Read it and listen to it. See what it says to you. Read it to your children or your grandchildren. Ask them what they hear. Ask yourself what you hear. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. Martin Luther King Jr.'s last speech was in Memphis, Tennessee, in April of 1968. Although he had been receiving death threats, he decided that he needed to go to Memphis to help the striking sanitation workers there in their efforts to get a higher wage. In a speech that he made to those workers and others, King said this about helping them. He said, "The question is not, if I stop to help this man in need, what will happen to me? The question is, if I do not stop to help these workers, what will happen to them?" After he made that speech, Martin Luther King Jr. stepped out on the balcony of his motel room in Memphis and was shot dead by a coward with a rifle. But his words leave us with our marching orders, because it's up to us to pick up the cross and proclaim God's word and to keep that vision alive. Our part is to heed the word of God, particularly those parts that are difficult or troublesome, particularly those words that we don't want to hear, words that remind us that our love of Christ is measured not just by our attendance in church, but how we love and help our neighbors, particularly those without jobs or money, particularly those whom Christ himself would stop and help. And when we speak God's truth, when we stand up for those for whom the world has forgotten, God will be with us. And God will not let any of our words fall to the ground. And now, reading this week, I found a prayer for the church that's credited to Martin Luther King Jr. I'd like to share that. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your church founded upon your word that challenges us to do more than sing and pray, but to go out and work as though the very answer to our prayers depends on us and not upon you. Help us to realize that humanity was created to shine like the stars and live on through all eternity. Keep us, we pray, in perfect peace. Help us to walk together, pray together, sing together, and live together. Until that day when all God's children, black, white, red, brown, and yellow, will rejoice in one common band of humanity. In the reign of our Lord and of our God, we pray. Amen.